listening to Truth to You with Jono on the Meander Radio Network. Remember, all Torah pills are available to download at truthtoyou.org. That's truth2letteryou.org. And just click on the Torah pill page. All of those are there for you to listen to, my friend, anytime. And you can download them as well and keep them for your very own. G'day to Ken and Jill listening in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Is that right, Keith? Is it Tulsa?
Yeah, you got it right. You're real close.
Tulsa, Oklahoma. Yeah. And everybody listening, wherever you may be around the world, thank you for your company. It is time for Pearls from the Torah Portion with Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Keith is the author of His Hallowed Name Revealed Again and the 12-episode DVD series. Also, the co-author with Nehemiah Gordon of the book A Prayer to Our Father, The Hebrew Origins of the Lord's Prayer, which is available in a 3-part DVD series now. And Nehemiah is also the author of The Hebrew Yeshua Versus the Greek Jesus, likewise available in a live DVD teaching from truthtoyou.org. Gentlemen, welcome back.
Thank you. It's great to be back.
It's great to have you.
It's awesome to be back.
I got to say, I look forward to this every single week. I really, really do. And I'm just rapt that here we are at this time of the week again. And again, thank you to the listeners who have written in and said so many positive things. And I'm so glad that you're blessed by this. It really makes it worthwhile. This week we are in Vayeshev, Bereshit 37, chapter 37 to 40. And it begins like this. Now, Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers. And the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives. And Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all of his children because he was the son of his old age. He also made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Well, that's no fun. Sounds like he was the favorite.
Yeah, exactly. You know, it's interesting. One thing I do like about this, which isn't always the case when we're reading the Tanakh, I like when they actually give the actual age of the person. Like, you know, with David, it doesn't say his exact age, or with Isaac, it doesn't say his exact age, you know, when he was with his father going to the mountains. You have to do a lot of figuring. But I just like the fact that right away it lets us know that he's a teenager, you know, and that kind of gives context to what we're talking about. Not necessarily that I know what it meant to be a teenager in those days, but to be 17 years old, it kind of sets the context right now of who we're talking about.
Mm-hmm. And so it goes on to say that he had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, which didn't do him any favors. They hated him even more. And so he said to them, "Please hear my dream, which I dreamed. We were binding sheaves in the field, and behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaves stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf." And his brothers said to him, now this is interesting, I find this is interesting because they instantly know the interpretation of the dream. I mean, I guess it's a no-brainer. They say to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Nehemiah, do we see such an emphasis on dreams as we do in this Torah portion anywhere else in the Bible, as far as you know?
That's an interesting question. You definitely have references to dreams. I would say here there's probably a disproportionate focus. You know, you have a reference in Numbers about how the prophethood of Moses, or the prophecy of Moses, was unique, and that God spoke to him face to face. And all the other prophets God spoke to in visions and dreams. And visions, as I understand it, refers to meaning they're in some sort of a trance, whereas a dream, they're actually asleep. And the difference is that Moses was fully awake and conscious as he was having these dreams, as he was hearing the voice of God and was not dreaming. Now, as far as dreams are concerned, I really need to defer that to Keith, because Keith is the expert on the dreams.
You're the dream man.
Okay. Keith is a dreamer of dreams.
Keith, the dreamer of dreams.
Well, here's
a latter-day Joseph.
Here's what's really interesting about this, that I always thought about this with this, we can maybe take a moment and maybe come up with some sort of Torah pearl with this. But, you know, it's interesting that Joseph decided to go and tell his brothers the dream. In other words, I wonder if there's not a concept there. You know, in other words, you know, because God clearly gave him the dream, but does everything he give you mean that you're supposed to go and share it with everyone? I mean, I don't know, but certainly the response of his brothers when they heard the dream, I mean, immediately, it already set the context saying that they didn't like him, they felt their father loved him more, et cetera, and then he comes at 17 and says, "Oh, by the way, I had a dream."
Yeah, I think the moral of this story is he should have kept his mouth shut.
Yeah, well, it might have gone better for him, but I guess in any case, he goes on. He said, then I dreamed still another dream, and he told it to his brothers, and he said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and 11 stars bowed down to me. And he told this to his father and his brothers, and his father rebuked him and said to him, listen, sunshine, what do you think that we're all going to bow down to you? What is this dream you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come and bow down to the earth before you? And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. So he didn't write it off. So there was obviously some sort of validity to significant dreams. So we always dream, but we don't, you know, the moments after we wake up, we've forgotten them. Sometimes we have very, very vivid dreams. And passages like this get people wondering how seriously should we be taking these dreams? Should we be reading into them some sort of meaning? Are they sort of prophetic in some way? Keith, what do you think?
Well, the only thing that I just for myself, you know, I talk about this a lot. You know, sometimes you have bad pizza and, you know, who knows what happens.
Sure.
But I think where I get attention regarding dreams is when those dreams line up somehow with something in scripture or something that that God has given us in the word that is then given in some other form that matches it. So for me anyway, when I have those kind of dreams, I tend to stand up and listen, mm-hmm. you know. And so for me, I get kind of excited when I hear about this, because we also know that, you know, in the last days, according to Joel, that there's going to be dreams and there's going to be visions. And, mm-hmm. and I don't know if we're in those days or not, but I certainly it catches my attention when those, like I said, when those dreams match.
Well, certainly,
something that I
certainly in the book, Prayer to Our Father, you talk about the dream that you had that eventually led you to Israel, that eventually led you to buy...
Look, it was a dream without the dream, we're not on the radio right now. Without the dream, I don't know Nehemiah Gordon. Without the dream, I don't know about his name. Without the dream, I don't have a Torah scroll. Without the dream, I don't learn Hebrew. It was a dream for me that got my attention, and that dream was very clear. Mm-hmm. It was like I like to say, it was like 3D HD. I mean, the dream was clear, and the voice was clear. It told me to be there for the time of Shavuot, which is a great example, because it's not like a dream said, you're one of the witnesses, and what you're supposed to do is go and find Nehemiah Gordon and declare to him at the sheep gate that, you're an ambassador. You know, I mean, it's not, but the dream was, you know, go and be in my city for my time, and that matched with the word of God. And that was the thing that Nehemiah said to me many years later, that when he heard what it was that I was called to do, he began to ask the question, okay, so why would it be during this time? And we talk about that in the book, and certainly there have been testimonies about it. But again, it's just something that catches my attention when someone has a dream that matches the word of God. And you know, I get kind of excited about that.
Indeed.
And of course, you know, what Keith is saying, that has to line up with the word of God. That's something that we see very clearly in Deuteronomy 13. There it talks about if a dreamer of dreams comes to you and he gives you even a sign, he performs some kind of miracle to back up his dream, or he predicts something that then happens through his dream. But he then says to you, let us worship other gods. And exact previous verse there talks about also adding and taking away from the Torah. That's the context.
Mm-hmm.
So you're not to listen to that dreamer of dreams or that prophet.
Amen.
So I think the lesson for me here, my takeaway principle here, is that when we look at dreams, they have to line up with Scripture.
Mm.
And we can't use dreams to force Scripture into the box of the dream. It's the other way around. We have to use Scripture as the filter with which to understand the dream. And if something doesn't line up, then we've got to throw it away.
We've got to throw it away.
You know, we got to stop there. You know, Jonah, we really do have to stop there, because, you know, Nehemiah, you just kind of went over what we call one of those...
Torah pearl.
It's not just a Torah pearl. You know, when you're walking in the, you know, you and I, when we were going out by the Jordan, we were going to Jordan, and they had landmines.
Oh, yeah.
And there are landmines on both sides. And they said, danger, you know, stay out of here because of landmines. Well, you just went over a landmine there. Because here's why. And this is really important, Jonah. I'm really glad that we're taking a moment on this.
Mm.
You know, I think that what we have as people, and what's exciting to me, I want to stop and say this. Here I am in the United States, Hashem is in Israel, and you're in Australia.
Yep.
And the common thing that we are coming together on is the very word of God that he revealed from him through his word and that which is written. Now, there's still a lot of controversy going on, even now, regarding my relationship to Nehemiah and Nehemiah's relationship with me and other people and you, and here we're, you know, and where did he come from, and what is he talking about, and what is, but the bottom line is this, what I really, really want to continue to challenge people to do, and why I want to be a part of this, is what is the Torah portion, the Word of God, given to the people of God to understand how to live it, how to walk it out. And so when we talk about something as awesome and as, if I can use this word, as sexy as a dream.
Mm-hmm.
That dream, as sexy as that dream might be regarding the excitement and, oh man, God revealed this to me. He revealed this secret to me. But if that doesn't line up with the Word of God, you can bet that more than likely, you can bet that that's not something that, anything that's contrary to the Word of God, just saying it the same way, anything that's contrary to the Word of God, and how would we know what the Word of God says, we'd have to do exactly what we're doing now.
That's
right.
Take
the time to read it, interact with it, figure out what it says in its original language, history, and context, and then ask how to apply it. So that's my little speech about this, why I appreciate the Torah portion.
Excellent. So if it is not in accordance with the Torah, if it's not in accordance with the Tanakh, then it cannot be relied upon, and it should be dismissed. It's that simple, right?
Or as Keith says it, if it does not fit, you must acquit.
Nice. If it does not fit, you must acquit. Okay. Moving on. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flocks.
Sometimes I don't know if he listens to me, but I'm telling you sometimes.
Sometimes I do. I'm a good student.
In Shechem. And Israel said to Joseph, are not your brothers feeding a flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them. And so he said, here I am. And he said, well, please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flock and bring word back to me. Now, this is not really a short trip. I mean, we're talking maybe 40 miles, Nehemiah, from because they were in the Valley of Hebron.
That's a really interesting question, and I was hoping you weren't going to bring this up. being a Jerusalemite, I don't want to put down Hebron, but so there is no such thing as the Valley of Hebron. The question then, because Hebron is it's a mountain, so maybe this refers to some geographical location that we're not familiar with, but it probably doesn't refer to the Hebron we're thinking of, because that's a mountain, not a valley.
Fair enough.
So, wasn't there a valley by the mountain?
Well, one would assume that there's a valley.
Well, here's the thing. There's different Hebrew words for valley, and what you would have near the mountain is a nachal, which is kind of like a seasonal creek. What you wouldn't have is the word here, which is emek. Emek is comes from the word amok, which is deep, and it usually refers to something much more significant than you would have in the Hebron area. For example, the Jordan Valley is an emek, and where I live in the Rephaim Valley is an emek, you know, which is like a couple of miles across. I guess we could look around the area and maybe find something like that, but it may actually refer to some other location that possibly even somewhere near Shechem. Now, what's really interesting to me is the next geographical location, and I'm going to just toss this out here, which is where does he go after Shechem or Shechem? He goes to Dothan, Dothan, as you people say. And what else happened in Dothan? We have a story there that Keith and I have been looking at recently, a story that I absolutely love, about a prophet who was in Dothan, the prophet Elisha, and he wakes up in the morning and he's surrounded by the entire army of Syria. By the entire Syrian army of Damascus, and his servant says to him, you know, we're surrounded, we're done for. And he prays a prayer and he says, Yehovah, would you please open my servant's eyes that he can see what I see? And the servant's eyes are open and he sees that Dothan, beyond the Syrian army, is then surrounded by another army, the army of angels.
Amen.
Mm-hmm. And that's how they defeat the Syrians. And that also took place at Dothan. And I don't know, I'm going to throw this out for Keith, that maybe there's some significance there to that Joseph gets kidnapped and sold into slavery in Dothan, but then later, that's where the angels appear.
Oh, boy. I'm telling you, Jono, he's begging for it, but we're not going to start preaching on this.
Come on.
Listen, let me just tell everybody this. I was with Nehemiah, and let me just take a quick – we'll call this the Haftarah portion. We'll say this is the part of the prophets. Can we do that for a second?
Sure, please.
What was so powerful is I watched Nehemiah take that very same verse regarding the angels that being surrounded. And for the people that are listening right now, you know, there are people that are listening right now, that are looking out right now at their circumstances, their situation, and they are surrounded. And you know what? What was so powerful about what Nehemiah did is he took this issue of what happened in Dothan, but he made a connection to something else. He said, you know, here, let their eyes be open, that my servant's eyes be open, that he might see the army that's around, the chariots of fire. But Nehemiah, can you just for one second share the other verse that really does relate to this idea of the Torah and the things that are in the Torah that we need to see, the Psalm verse that that you talked to me about.
No, you're dragging me away. I'm not going to Psalm 119. That's way off track. No. Come on. Let's
okay.
It's too late now. You've mentioned it now. No, Psalm 119. Come on.
All right.
It's everybody's favorite chapter. Come on.
Is it?
What verse?
So it is. I'll tell you in a second. I've got to find it here. So you see how easily I give in to peer pressure.
No. But I need what I want him to do while he's looking. Here's what I want him to do while you're looking. I mean, while you're looking for it, I want to give context a little bit about what it is that we are looking at, what it is that we do see, and then the things that we can ask God for to help us also see. And I think that's what's cool about this verse. What's cool about what the prophet prayed for his servant, and what some people probably need him to do for them now. They need their eyes open so they can see what? I mean, what is it that we need to see? And it relates even to this idea of dreams and being connected to the Word of God. The Word of God is our revelation. That's what we've got to get. We get that. We can apply it into our lives. So that verse, I just want you to bring that as a little plural.
So that's Psalm 119, verse 18, and when it usually translated...
Give us the English verse.
So it's usually translated something to the effect of, uncover my eyes that I may see the wonderful things of your Torah.
Mm-hmm. The wonderful things.
But that word that they translate as wonderful, niflaot, that could also be translated as the hidden things of your Torah. And that's actually the same word that you have in Deuteronomy 17 when it says, if a matter is too difficult for you, and what it literally says is if a matter is hidden from you, meaning you don't understand how to interpret a certain situation in Deuteronomy 17. So what you do there, it talks about going to the priest at the temple or the judge that will be in those days. Well, here David is saying, Yehovah, would you please uncover my eyes that I may see the hidden things of your Torah? I don't have access to the judge. I don't have access to the high priest. The temple's been destroyed. What do we do now? What do we do today? Here's a prayer that he's given us that we can pray to him and ask him to uncover my eyes the way that Elisha asked and prayed that his servant's eyes be uncovered and that he see the angels that were surrounding.
I want to do a radical thing, Jonah. I want to do a radical thing right now on the Torah portion.
I
haven't gotten approval for this. This is radical. Nehemiah, would you do a favor for everyone that's listening to this portion? Would you be willing to pray that prayer in Hebrew out of Psalms 119 and then tell the people what is in English that they would be able to pray that prayer themselves as we go through the Torah portion, that they might be able to see the wonderful, the hidden things of the Torah. Could you just pray that? Could we take a moment and have Nehemiah do that, Jonah? I'm way off the farm here, but I just have to have him do this.
Okay. It says, Gal enai ve'abita niflaot mitoratecha. Yehovah, please open our eyes that we may see the hidden things of your Torah. Amen.
And Jonah, let me stop right now. Every single time that we start our Torah portion, we need to have Nehemiah pray that prayer in Hebrew at the beginning of every Torah portion from this day forward.
All right.
As people get on here. No, I'm telling you, Jonah, this becomes a part of the Torah portions where Nehemiah prays that prayer on behalf of the listeners.
See?
I think we should have Keith do it.
No, Nehemiah, you've got to pray that in Hebrew. That's a beautiful, beautiful prayer, and I bet you people are going to write in and say, Jonah, please, I want to learn that prayer so that when they open the Torah portion, that they would be able to pray it in Hebrew and English.
Amen.
This is a beautiful thing, Nehemiah. This is awesome. Yeah. Thank you.
Happy with that. Psalm 119, verse 18, my friends. You can do some homework there. Moving along, we are, we're in the Valley of Hebron. No, we went past there. We're in Dotan. Now, when they saw him afar off, this is verse 18, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Now, man, it's not like they were cranky at him. They're not like a little bit jealous. They hated him enough to kill him. They said to one another, look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us kill him and cast him into some pit. And we'll just say some wild beast has devoured him and we'll see what will become of his dreams. But Reuben heard it. Now, Reuben's the oldest, right? Reuben heard it, and he said, he delivered him out of their hands, and he said, let us not kill him. And Reuben said to them, shed no blood, but cast him into this pit, which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father. So he had to sort of, in mind, I suppose, to teach him a lesson, you know, throw him in a pit for a while and then take him home. Does that sound
well, right? Actually, we find out later on that Reuben wanted to save him, they had already decided they were going to throw him in the pit, and what Reuben was suggesting to them on the surface was, yeah, let's throw him in the pit, he'll die of thirst. But his intention really was to come back and later save him.
Yeah.
Later he comes back in the pit and he finds he's gone.
Yeah.
Sold him into slavery.
Yep.
I think there's a Torah pro who I want to ask a historical, cultural, I guess, a practical question. Nehemiah, when we've talked about this in the past, when it was that that they did sell them, what is the significance of the amount that they sold him for here in this section?
The amount that they sold him for.
In other words, how we know the value of money, the value from that we discussed.
Okay, so we're in verse 28. I'm looking at 20 shekels of silver. Is that what you've got?
Well, it says 20 of silver. Presumably it was shekels. Yeah. Well, I mean that was probably just the going rate. I mean it was a fluctuating market price. Mm-hmm. And the Ishmaelites knew how much a slave was worth in Egypt. That they. Ishmaelite was actually their profession. It didn't mean they were necessarily descended from Ishmael. It refers to anybody who travels in a caravan, and that was actually part of the international caravan route running mm-hmm. through that part of Israel from Iraq all the way, let's say Iraq, then Mesopotamia through to Egypt. So so they knew this was their job,
So 20 shekels.
I guess that was going rate. The trading on the trading market for the market at that time, it was 20 shekels.
Well, for that strength of slave and for that age and for that for his skill set, mm-hmm. they said okay, 20 shekels of silver. It varied based on all kinds of factors.
Mm-hmm. Well, the plot continues to thicken, Jono. I mean, they not only first they say here comes that dreamer, which is to say, what are they really offended by? What are they really really offended by? They're offended by the fact that, okay, the father loves him and he's got the coat mm-hmm. of many colors. But the thing that ultimately, this is just the thing, when you start giving titles to people based on your mm-hmm. your frustration with them, this is one of the little funny things that one of my friends we do sometimes, we'll see a person act in a certain way and then we'll give that person that title. Mm-hmm. So pretty soon their name is no longer Joseph. Now their name is Here Comes the Dreamer.
The Dreamer.
That's the thing that they're really... Yeah,
so you take whatever you don't like about him and you add an ER to the end. And you use it exactly. in a sarcastic sort of way, and that's his name. And we see that. We see it all the time.
It's funny, if I didn't know the end of the story and I'm just reading it along and this is the first time that I'm reading, if I'm reading in the Hebrew Bible or I'm reading in my English Bible and I'm reading this story and I hear them call him the Dreamer, immediately I'm thinking that's the very thing that not only are they focusing on, mm-hmm. but that's the reason that this is being brought. This mm-hmm. this dream is going to be significant throughout. So that's just the little indicator for me. If I was sitting there and listening to Nehemiah once every 7 years and I had never heard this and they were up there speaking in the Torah and they get to this part and they call Joseph the Dreamer, I'm thinking that's a code word. That's something that's been brought for a reason, and that's something that we're going to find that's really significant as we go
throughout. You know what I think is interesting is by labeling him as the Dreamer, here comes the Dreamer, they've now put him in a box, and instead of treating him like a human being, they're treating him like that labeled boxed character. And then they literally throw him in a pit. Mm-hmm. I mean, talk about putting people in a box.
Yeah,
and I think this is one of the dangers of putting people in boxes and labels.
Absolutely. And we see it all the time, and you guys more than most, I think. And so they throw him in a box.
There's that Jew.
There he is. He has no place with us.
Here comes that Karaite.
They want to throw me in the pit, Keith.
Yeah, they want to put him in the pit, and they're saying, look, and you know what's funny about it? What's amazing about this, and this is something that they're brothers. These are brothers. Mm-hmm. These are people who have the same father. Mm. And we're seeing this happen today in movements all over the world. They put the label, like Nehemiah says, and then they say, even though you're my brother, I'm going to disassociate with you as my brother. I'm going to give you this other label, and that gives me the freedom to say, I can put you in that pit. Mm-hmm. Wow.
Yeah.
Well, okay, that's good stuff, Nehemiah, right there.
Yeah, in any case, they strip him of his tunic, and they killed a kid, a goat kid, and dipped the tunic in the blood, and then they sent the tunic of many colors and brought it to the father and said, hey, we found this. Is this your son's tunic or what? And he recognized it and he said, oh, surely he's been devoured by a wild beast. He's been torn to pieces. And he was absolutely distraught, as you would be, and put on sackcloth and mourned for his son many days. And what a horrible, terrible thing, not only what they have done to Joseph, but also what they've done to their own father. So much so that even though they tried to comfort him, he said, he refused to be comforted. He said, I'll go down into the grave to my son in mourning. I mean, that is a heavy, heavy thing to say. And that's how utterly miserable he was.
Here. There's two pearls here that I'm going to ask us to back up just a little bit.
Please.
And I'm going to throw this on you and Keith. I'm going to ask you to look at verse 30. It says, in speaking about Reuben, it says, he returned to his brothers and he said, the boy is no more, and where will I go? I mean, what am I going to do about this?
Yep.
Now, why is Reuben saying that?
He says, what I've got here in the New King James, yeah. And he returned to his brothers and said, the ladder's no more, and I, where shall I go? So he seems kind of anxious.
So why is he so anxious and all the other brothers are sitting there cool as cucumbers?
Well, I'm guessing. Keith.
Come on.
Well, no, I was thinking about it from the standpoint of being the oldest brother.
That's right.
That's what I thought, yeah.
He's responsible. He's the oldest brother. Mm-hmm. And then another thing is when it says he goes down, he says, I'm going to go down to my son mourning to the grave. What does it actually say in Hebrew? Does it say grave or something else in verse 35?
Read it for us.
Yeah, I've got...
Kiere del Beni Avel Sheola.
Uh-oh.
Torah pearl, Torah pearl.
Well, what I've got is...
I hear a word.
I've got, for I shall go down into the grave. What is grave? Is that Sheol? What is that?
It's Sheol. Yeah, and Sheol in the Tanakh is sometimes translated grave. Sometimes they actually translate it as hell. So they're very select. They're very selective of how they translate it. Sometimes it'll be one way, sometimes another way. In fact, Sheol in Hebrew, you can see this in Ecclesiastes chapter 9, clearest, is simply the place where souls go when a person dies. It's the realm of the dead, if you will. So he's saying, I'm going to go down into Sheol mourning.
Mm-hmm.
Uh-oh. Okay. Well, folks, if you have not heard the teaching on Sheol or the picnic in hell, Nehemiah did a phenomenal teaching on hell, and I think people would really
I don't think I've heard that. Keith, where can I find that?
Oh, well, that's actually going to be available soon. It's not available yet. It's going to be available soon. We're in the process of getting it released for the public.
Once again, waiting for... All right. Well, I'm looking forward to hearing that. We'll talk about that when that comes out. Now, the Midianites had sold him in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh and captain of the guard. Now, I just have to remind everybody, it's chapter 38. This is not a rated G program, is it? And as I mentioned last time. And so I'm just warning everyone, it came to pass.
Well, wait. Before you start reading, Jonah.
Yeah.
Before you start reading, I want to ask an important question just in terms of as we're reading through the Tanakh. And you're reading through the Tanakh, and you get to this section about Joseph. And so I'm on the edge of my seat. He's been sold into slavery. Yeah. And then all of a sudden you have this chapter.
No, it comes out of nowhere.
So I want to ask Nehemiah, as you're reading, what does that say to you when you see this shift of venue, when you see this shift
Well, it's a cliffhanger. I mean, it's leaving us, wondering what's going to happen to Joseph.
It is.
Mm-hmm. And then it brings us into this other story, which is kind of like almost like a sidetrack. Like, why are we being told this? We want to know what happens to Joseph.
Mm.
Mm-hmm. And there may be something there, which, that in Israel's history we have the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom is dominated by Judah. And the northern kingdom is dominated by Ephraim, which is Joseph. And so we might have that paradigm here where we're hearing the story of Ephraim, through his father Joseph. Mm-hmm. And then all of a sudden, we're going to leave Joseph aside for a minute. Let's hear about Judah. And go ahead. Sorry.
No. This is what I'm
asking. So it's giving us some of the story of Judah. And really, like, it had to be here. Like, where else could it have given us this? Because basically Joseph is it's actually quite unusual in the entire Tanakh, especially in the Torah, that we have a story about someone that lasts this long as the Joseph story. I mean, think about it. It starts in, chapter 37, and it goes all the way to the end of Genesis through chapter 50. That I don't know that you could point to another continuous story like that other than this one story. And so here's kind of like a side point is brought in, and it's almost like, it's kind of like when I talk and you can't get in the word edgewise and you just kind of have to like push your way in. And so that's kind of what the story of Judah did here, I think.
So all of a sudden we're getting excited about the story of Joseph. Everyone's nodding their head going, oh yeah, I've heard this one, I know this one. And all of a sudden the lights go dim, the sound of the harp is played, and they roll the next background curtain and bring the lights back up, and we're somewhere else altogether, entirely.
Yeah.
Here we go.
When I was in second grade, we actually read the entire book of Genesis from cover to cover in Hebrew, verse by verse.
Mm-hmm.
And years later, when I reread Genesis for myself, I came upon this story, and I'm like, how come I've never heard of this story before? And that's because they decided to censor the Bible. They decided that a second grader can't understand this story, can't even hear about this story.
Mm-hmm.
And I was enraged that this story had been kept from me. I felt deprived. I felt lied to. And I want to challenge parents to consider whether or not their second graders are, don't just take it for granted, you know, especially in today's day and age, your second grader might actually know more than you do about it.
That's true, yeah.
So, I think if this is the word of God, if this is scripture, that it shouldn't be censored. We should hear what it has to say.
Yeah, and I guess you can be choosy about the words that you use when you're explaining it and so on and so forth. And so I say this is now we're entering into, it's rated PG, Parents Guidance Recommended. And so it came to pass that at that time that Judah departed from his brothers and visited a certain Adullamite. Is that right?
Adullamite. Adullam was the name of a city in what today is the territory of Judah. And so this was a man from Adullam.
There we go.
His name right was, near the valley of Elah.
Whose name was Hira. And Judah saw there a daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shulah. And he married her. There you go. That's nice. And went into her. And so she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. What does that mean?
What does Ur mean? It's a really interesting question. You know, sometimes it's obvious what a name means.
Mm-hmm.
Like, I don't know, Judah or Yochanan or names like that. But then you'll have a name like Ur, and you're like, well, what exactly does it refer to? And it doesn't tell us. Ur could mean awake. Maybe he was very aware of things.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
But there are other possible meanings. So
okay. It's
not entirely clear.
Well,
the word ear city.
He doesn't last long anyhow, so I guess we don't need to know. She conceived again and bore a son and called his name Onan. What about that one?
That's another one that maybe it comes from the word on that we saw last week, which could mean strength, but could also mean sorrow.
Well,
but maybe not. Maybe it comes from something else. In modern Hebrew, it has a different meaning, but that meaning is actually drawn from this context, not the other way around.
He doesn't last long either. And she conceived yet again and bore a son and called his name Shelah.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Shelah
means child, offspring.
Oh, that's imaginative. Okay. And so he was at Hizib when she bore him. Then Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn. Her name was Tamar. But Judah's firstborn was wicked in the sight of Yehovah, and Yehovah killed him. That was it.
Mm-hmm.
He lasted all of, what, three verses, and he's over.
It's more than I got.
So here you have this situation taking place, and I know we're building, you know, this is an important part of Scripture because it gives us an indication of other Torah concepts, but just this idea that his firstborn, who obviously the firstborn was to be a special person, a son, before the creator of the universe, but it says that he was wicked in his wicked in his sight.
Mm.
And then there's a little line that we could go over really quickly, but I think it's kind of packed with information. He was wicked in his sight, and then what should happen is we don't hear any more about him. But then there's these words in English that just have to make me slow down. So the Lord put him to death.
Mm.
That doesn't fit with my normal Methodist background. There are many people that, you know, they have they do bad things, and things happen to them, but you mean to tell me that because he was wicked in his sight, he put him to death?
Well, I mean, God is a God of love, right, Keith? I mean, he loves you, and he wants you to repent, and he wants to forgive you, and he's a God of love. And so how do we reconcile this? I mean, doesn't it say in Ezekiel that he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked? And yet he himself says here, killed him, because the guy, and you've got to think to yourself, man, how wicked was this guy? We don't know what he did.
Yeah, and I guess the reason I'm bringing it up is because this is one of those little verses that in the tradition that I come from, they're trying to censor Nehemiah, as you just mentioned. And there's
for a different reason, huh?
Yeah, but for a different reason. And when they hear these words, you know, if they were to stand up in some places and they were to read, you know, from the lectionary, or they were to read the Torah portion, I can guarantee you there aren't many places that would stand up on a Sunday morning and read this verse and leave it there, just right there. I mean, if we get around it, or we quickly have to get to something else that says, but thanks be to God that he's no longer like that, because he doesn't deal with wickedness in that way. And so then there's all these theological issues. But I wanted to just simply sit on the fact that here's a really clear verse in Genesis 38 where it says that he was wicked in his sight, and then he did something about it. And I mean, that just gives me a sort of reverential fear. In a good way, that the creator of the universe and all of his power and all of his magnificent, amazing, everything about him that creates the entire universe, as we've gone through these Torah portions, yet he looks down upon the firstborn of Judah, and he was wicked in God's sight.
Mm.
And then he didn't just say he's wicked in his sight, and okay, that's another one that's going to, you know, that the world is wicked in their hearts or what, he does something about it. And I don't know, that's something, you guys, that when I read that, boy, I had to stop. I had to slow down for a minute.
It does it.
Can I say something spiritual?
Oh, you're going to say something spiritual. Go on.
Okay. And I'm thinking out loud here. Maybe I'm going off the reservation.
Mm-hmm.
But you just pointed out something really profound, that this is the firstborn of Judah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
And why would the firstborn of Judah be held to a higher standard than others? Because there's lots, like you said, lots of wicked people in the world. There was Hitler, and God didn't kill Hitler in his, you know, in his youth.
Mm-hmm.
Why is the firstborn of Judah being held up to this such a high standard that if he's wicked, we can't have him? We gotta dispose of him. Can't let him have offspring.
Well, you're thinking out loud because I'm trying.
Come
to
on!
I'm giving you a softball. The whole
so who is going to be born from the firstborn of Judah? And now I'm not going to let the Methodist answer, because I'm going to give the Jewish answer: the Messiah.
Come on.
And maybe God didn't want the Messiah to be born from someone who was so wicked.
Mm-hmm.
So he said, okay, well, we can't have it be Er. And then he tried Onan. No, Onan's no good either.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, you know, third time, we'll let, you know, that one is okay. We're going to let him go.
Torah portion. I mean,
Torah pill.
See, what you and Nehemiah do, you and Nehemiah want to get to the section about, you know, how you know, the rated X stuff. I'm telling you.
Yeah. We're only seconds away from it.
No. We're so close, but this little phrase, this little line had to make us stop and say, so what could this possibly mean? Mm-hmm. Nehemiah, I want to thank you for that. That was a softball, and you hit it out of the park. Let's move on.
Okay. And so what happens was, so God killed him, and Judah said to Onan, go in to your brother's wife and marry her and raise up an heir to your brother. But Onan knew that the heir would not be his, and so it came to pass that when he went into his brother's wife, that he emitted on the ground, lest he should give an heir to his brother. And the thing which he did displeased Jehovah.
Wait, now can you guys explain that to me? Because I don't quite understand what that means. I'm kidding, move on.
Okay, therefore he killed him also. Now, well, what specifically was the sin, though? Because are we talking that he did not fulfill his duty as a brother? So
we got to explain the cultural background here. Mm-hmm. And in Hebrew, it uses a word that doesn't appear in English. It says, you know, go into your brother. And actually, how does it translate? First, say it again. It says, go into the wife of your brother. And what's the next word there?
Okay, so it says, raise up an heir to your brother.
Right. Mm. So what it actually says is yabem ota. The word there is yibum, or yabem is as a commanding verb. And yibum refers to what they usually translate in English as leveret marriage, mm-hmm. which, like, I mean, most people have no idea what that means, and I don't either. I don't know where they get that term. I think it actually comes from Latin. But yibum in Hebrew refers to when a man dies without children, it's his brother's duty
yeah.
to marry his wife to raise up an heir. And that heir is not his son, it's his brother, dead brother's son.
Mm-hmm.
And that's a really interesting thing, because in Leviticus 18 and Leviticus 20, you're actually forbidden from marrying your brother's wife. Even if your brother's dead, you're forbidden from marrying his wife.
Mm.
And so there's an exception to the rule. The only exception in which you are allowed to marry your brother's wife is if your brother dies without children. Then you actually have a duty to do it, and there's a way of getting out of the duty in the Torah. He didn't have that. Onan didn't have that, and so he did this other thing.
Mm-hmm.
But really, the sin here is that he's having relations with his brother's wife under the pretense and under the authority of being of raising up a child for his brother, and he's getting I'm not sure what I'm allowed to say in the PG version.
Well, he's
getting the benefits of that without fulfilling the duty.
Right. That's
and
exactly
that's actually
right.
a form of adultery.
Yeah, I guess that's fair enough
incest,
to say.
Even. It really makes it incest.
He wants the fun, but he doesn't want the responsibility, right?
Mm-hmm.
We see a lot of that today. All right.
He wants the fun, but he won't shoot the gun.
Yeah,
we gotta edit that out.
Well, he shot the gun, but he shot it on the ground.
That's true.
Yeah, he shot right. it on the okay. ground. And so anyhow, I mean, that was serious enough. That was serious enough for Jehovah to kill him. He's gone. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house until Shelah is grown. For he said, lest he also die like his brothers. And Tamar went and dwelt in her father's house. Now, in the process of time, the daughter of Shelah, Judah's wife, died. And Judah was comforted, and he went up to his sheep shearers at Timnah. And he and his friend Hirah, the Adullamite.
I gotta stop.
Go on.
I
yep.
Stop.
Go
so
for it.
I think there's you know, you hear about the story and like I think one of the messages here is that Judah was judging Tamar when really it was the fault of his own sons.
Yeah.
And so he says, well, I can't have Shelah marry her because, you know, this woman, she's a man-eater. You know, every man who marries her dies. But you know what? It wasn't her fault.
No.
And in the end, at the end of the story, he says, you are more righteous than me.
Mm-hmm.
And think about that. She pretended to be a prostitute.
Wait, we didn't get to that part.
Okay, so moving on.
I'm going to jump ahead. She pretends to be a prostitute, and she does what she does, and still he says, you were more righteous than me. And the reason that she was more righteous is that he condemned her to a life of widowhood, of not being able to remarry in that cultural context, and it was because he blamed her rather than taking the responsibility of his own sons, and really to his responsibility to some extent as well.
Yeah,
he's trying to pass it off on the woman.
I think
there's a message there that, you know, don't always blame the woman. I mean, in his culture, that was probably natural. Well, something bad happened, we'll blame the woman.
Well, I mean,
in this case, it was the man's fault, and he needed to take responsibility.
So what happens is that she goes out onto the road. She's disguised. He mistakes her for a harlot. He propositions her, and she says, what will you give me? And there's an exchange that takes place. And, of course, in a number of months, she's found to be with she's pregnant. And they say, oh, look, Tamar, your daughter-in-law has played the harlot. Furthermore, she is with child by harlotry. So Judah said, bring her out and let her be burned. I mean, dude, that's a bit harsh. And I mean, this is what he was going to do.
Why is he saying let her be burned? Because she's committed adultery in their mind, in that culture, in that society. The only person she's allowed to marry is somebody from who is a direct relative of her dead husband.
Mm-hmm.
And the only, you know, and the first candidate really is the son Shelah, who Judah won't let her marry.
Mm-hmm.
So on the one hand, he's saying, well, you're going to have, you know, there's no one for you to marry. On the other hand, when she goes and does what a woman naturally does, he then condemns her as a harlot. And that's why in the end he has to admit, you know what, you were more righteous. I was wrong here.
That's what
you
he
know,
said.
I was condemning you to this life of widowhood, and I had no right to do that. And I want to comment on verse 15 that you kind of just blurred through.
Mm.
And I want to read what it literally says in Hebrew. And he thought her to be a prostitute because she covered her face. And that apparently was the practice of the ancient Canaanite prostitutes, that they would stand there on the wayside with their faces covered. And why would they do that? Probably for a couple reasons. One is it was a really small town and everybody would know she was the prostitute.
Mm-hmm.
So she covered her face so they wouldn't recognize her. And number two is when you were having – she isn't just a regular prostitute here. She is a kadesha, which is a temple prostitute. And the thinking was that when you were having relations with the kadesha, you were actually having relations with the goddess. And that's how they – and so when they paid the money for the kadesha, they were actually paying it to the temple, to the pagan temple of Easter, of Ashtoreth.
Uh-huh.
And so that's really significant here, that the reason he assumed her to be a prostitute – is she had her face covered.
Okay, so it wasn't that he didn't recognize her, that she had her face covered.
Well, it was also that he didn't recognize her. But
sure.
Think about it today. If you were walking down the road and you saw a woman with her face covered, what would you immediately think? Come on, let's be honest.
Okay.
Are we allowed to say this or will we get arrested?
Muslim.
Oh, okay, we need to move on. In ancient Israel, in ancient Canaan, it meant that the person was a prostitute.
Okay.
Well, it didn't mean they were more, what's that word?
More modest. Modest.
Yeah, it wasn't a sign of modesty. It was a signal to people, okay, I'm a whore. Come, you know, my services are available. That's what it means in the Hebrew culture and the ancient culture, to cover your face.
And there it is.
Okay. And I want to say this. I guess the thing that I want to say, and now even further, I want to go back just a little bit about why this chapter is here, why this section is here, because what is it also saying? Here we have Judah, who is he's Judah.
Mm.
And it isn't just, and Nehemiah, you just brought this out, even though it later says that it says in verse 21, he asked the men who lived there, where is the shrine prostitute who is beside the road? In other words, here's Judah saying, yeah, I went to a shrine prostitute. Not just a prostitute, I went to a shrine prostitute. And what was the shrine prostitute's job?
Well, what she did.
No, I'm not talking about the physical act. The fact that she was a shrine prostitute added what other aspect? You just brought it, Nehemiah.
Oh, I mean, so we have here both, there's a sexual sin here and there's also idolatry.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. Exactly. Here we have this right in the midst of this story, and we've got Judah, you know, and everyone, you know, we talk about the seed and all these things that are going to happen. But the way this starts out, boy, it's not a very good, it's not a very honoring picture of Judah in this situation. But I think what's also interesting, and I guess we could talk about this even longer, but this is the issue of the two sons that came from Tamar. And who are those two sons?
Mm-hmm. Perez and Zerah?
Perez and Zerah.
Yeah.
And Perez is the ancestor of who? Come on.
Come on.
Of David, and from David, the Messiah. Mm-hmm. Whose name is? I don't know.
Yeah. And that's why this is such an important thing. So when we talk about why is this section here, what are we talking about? This is the first example, or first part that we see, the actual root that actually came from Judah himself. Sounds pretty convoluted, pretty messed up. Yeah. A woman who had to act like she was a shrine prostitute because her first husband was so evil that God killed him.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, it becomes real important why we're taking the time to go through this particular section. Without this section, what do we think of Judah later as, oh, he's one of the 12 sons, and oh, and from Judah we have all this, and we have the Jews. Listen, this is a pretty dark history here that came from Judah, and I think the level of accountability, it must be pretty darn high, because God clearly sets that standard pretty high. So I just wanted to do a...
That's true.
We can move on now.
Thank you.
Very important.
Thank you for bringing that up.
In other words, this becomes a very important chapter in understanding. So as Nehemiah is sitting there in second grade, and they say, hey, listen, we're going to remove chapter 38 because it gets a little graphic, Nehemiah doesn't have context of the very name by which he is called today. Are you not called Jewish, Nehemiah?
Mm-hmm.
And what is that related to?
Judah, this man.
And so we take out a chapter of his very beginning history, so we don't understand that. I mean, that would be like saying, well, we're not going to say where Abraham came from. We're not going to tell you about his wife, Sarah. We're not going to tell you about the history about which Isaac. We're just going to start with Isaac. No, we got to start with Judah, and guess what? God is intervenes and has a level of interaction and a connection to Judah that apart from this chapter, you don't understand it.
So amen.
We can move on.
So it's incredibly
Thank
significant.
You very much.
Meanwhile, back at the farm, Joseph has been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an official, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. Now, what happens is the guy gets blessed. Everything that happens in this guy's household, and even in his field, it all goes well while Joseph is in charge of what he gives him to do. And it says, now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, just like me. And it came to pass that after these things, his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. See, we're still rated PG. And she said, lie with me. But he refused. And he said, look, you know, your husband, he's given me everything. I'm in charge of everything. And the only thing he's withheld from me is you. It's not going to happen. He actually says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against Yehovah? It's not sin against God. It's not sin against her, sin against his master, or anything like that. Sin against himself.
Yeah, because the Egyptians were into that. You know, the Egyptians were, we were told that later in Leviticus 18,
mm-hmm.
that the Egyptians were into all kinds of forms of sexual perversion, even to the point where the Pharaoh would often marry his sister, literally.
Mm.
That was, you know, he's got to marry someone who is a god like him, you know. So it's very possible that if they would have asked the husband would have said, yeah, sure, go right ahead. I can't do it. And why do I say he can't do it? Because what he's actually called in Hebrew is Seris Paro, which is the eunuch of Pharaoh.
Uh-oh.
And so it's possible that he
really
would, you know, happily let Joseph be with his wife.
Well,
and Joseph is saying, I can't do that. That's a sin against Yehovah. I don't care what your husband says.
Wait.
Oh.
Torah Pearl. So you're telling me that the wife is just simply saying, look, my husband's a eunuch? Is that what you're saying here?
Well, that's what it says in verse 1, so.
Really? So he's unarmed. So, okay. Doesn't say that in my verse 1, but that's what it says in the Hebrew. That's what it says in Hebrew. It's obvious in Hebrew.
Yep.
He hasn't got the goods. And so she's trying
to... here's a Nehemiah casually like, yeah, it's obvious to me. I mean, you should be able to see that. Half the average person. Did you know that that his wife had a husband that was a eunuch? And no one knew that, Nehemiah. That's a Torah pearl. You just casually...
Oh, I just thought everybody knew that.
Okay, great. Let's move on.
Now, it's interesting that it says that, day by day, she's begging him, come on, you know, let's get it on. But then it so happened that one day, none of the men of the house were inside. So she's obviously doing this even, you know, it's commonplace. Come on, you know. But this time there was no one there. And he left his garment when she grabbed it, and he fled, ripped the garment off him. She's got the garment in the hand. And she feels a bit out of place. She feels rejected, I suppose, and she's thinking, I'm not having any of that. No, 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 Sunshine, what happened was you came in here and you begged for it, and I refused. And when I screamed, you'd already gotten naked and run away, and here's your garment. Man, are you in trouble. So she tells this to Potiphar when he returns, and lo and behold, Joseph... Oh,
you can't just skip over verse 14.
Ooh, verse 14.
So she said... he has brought to us this Hebrew man, Litzachek Banu, to mock us, it translates it usually.
Yes.
But that's the same exact word that described what Ishmael was doing to Isaac and why he got kicked out of the house.
Really?
There it is again.
There it is. How about that? Okay.
To molest us is what it really means.
He has brought...
literally, she's saying... Literally, she's saying, he's here, you brought him here, and he's molesting me.
Mm-hmm. Right.
There it is. Okay. Mm-hmm. And so this is what she's accusing him of. He finds himself in prison. I think, also, this is the first reference to prison in the Torah. And there he gets... Now, I assume... I mean, here we read that the guard, the keeper of the prison, all of a sudden all of his work is blessed. Everything becomes easy and rosy for him while Joseph is in charge of his duties. And so who knows what happened to Potiphar at this stage. But, you know, it starts to look good for the keeper of the prison. And he puts him in charge of the butler and the baker, but not the candlestick maker of the king of Egypt. Because they're in there because they offended Pharaoh. Now the butler is the cupbearer, right? I mean, this is
right, what it says in Hebrew is the cupbearer, and that's one of the most important jobs in an ancient kingdom.
Mm.
And the reason is that, you know, they didn't have like forensic technologies, and so it would be very easy if you wanted to get rid of the king is you get in with the cupbearer and convince him to put poison in the cup. And so he is the most trustworthy official in the kingdom. And we see that later, that Nehemiah, in the book of Nehemiah, is the cupbearer of the Persian king. And that's how he gets permission to go and then rebuild the wall of Jerusalem.
Mm-hmm.
Because he is the most trustworthy person in that kingdom.
So that's
it's a very important position.
So Nehemiah, you know, Judah being the king, Nehemiah, when we go out to eat at Perkins, you know, I'm the cupbearer. So what he'll do is we'll order food, and, you know, there's certain food that we can and can't eat. So he'll have me order first, and then whatever I order, I have to eat it, and then he'll order it. If I fall down, then... So I'm a cupbearer to the king. I'm telling you, it happens all the time.
No, you're just the guinea pig to taste tester.
That's right.
You're
the guinea pig. What did you order? Can I take a look at what's in there?
So,
and then the baker is obviously important for the same reason.
So I'm guessing, right, that Pharaoh maybe had a case of food poisoning or something and sent these guys off to prison.
Had a really bad case of diarrhea.
He may have done, and he thought, well, there's only two people responsible for this, and it ain't the candlestick maker, so off you guys go. And while they were in there, they had some dreams. Joseph comes to do his duties in the morning. He looks at them and says, hey, why so glum? They said, well, we've had a dream, and there's no one to interpret it. So Joseph said, do not interpretations belong to God? Let you know, tell them to.
Amen.
Amen. And
Methodist pastors.
And so the chief butler, the cupbearer, behold, in my dream was a vine before me, and in the vine were three branches, and it was as though it budded and blossomed and shot forth, and its clusters brought forth ripe grapes. Then Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes, I pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed it in his hand, and it was all good. Joseph said, well, this is the interpretation, three branches of 3 days. Now within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your place, and you'll put Pharaoh's cup in his hand according to the former manner, and it's all good. But remember me, he says, remember me when it is well with you. Please show kindness to me and make mention of me to Pharaoh. Get me out of this place. And he talks a little about that. Now the chef. Now, I reckon he probably could have stopped there. I mean, I don't know. I mean, guys,
Jono,
he's got 3 days to live.
Are you kidding?
I mean,
Jono.
Yeah.
We must slow down for a second here. We can't just continue reading here.
All right, let's pause
I'm
there.
I'm going to put Nehemiah on the spot. I've got to put Nehemiah on the spot.
Okay.
Because this is a pretty important verse here. He's probably thinking, what's he going to bring up? But in verse 14, Nehemiah, could you just take a look at the Hebrew there? It says, but when all goes well with me, remember me, show me kindness, and mention me.
Mm-hmm.
So could you take a moment, Nehemiah, and share with this idea of remembering and mentioning, specifically as it pertains to, do we remember only with our mind, or do we also remember with our mind?
So in Hebrew, remember and mention is the same exact word. slightly different forms of the same exact word. And the concept there is that it's really like to summon something up. When you remember it, in Hebrew, it's not just something intellectual. It's something that's actively done. You summon it up in your memory. Mm-hmm. And when you mention it, you summon it up in your mouth. You speak it with your mouth versus speaking it with your mind, your brain. So both of them are the same concept. One is done in your mind, and the other is done with your mouth.
Why Jonah was the...
Is that a Torah pearl?
That's a Torah pearl, but I just want to ask a question while we're there, and we'll do this really, really quickly. In the verse, Keith, that you so often quote, where I cause my name to be mentioned, which word are we talking about there?
The Methodist version is we just simply have to remember his name. If we just remember it and put a memorial to it, that will be fine. I think that's the idea here. Unless we were to read the Hebrew. If we were to read the Hebrew, we'd get the concept that the idea not is just to remember his name, but rather I believe it is that we are to mention his name.
So the word here, there's actually two words here in verse 14. There's Zichar and Hizkar, or Zichartani and Hizkartani. And one of them is you will remember me, and the other is you will mention me. But both of them are from the root Zayin Chafresh, Zachar. And that's where we get, and the word that appears in Exodus 3:15 is Zichri, which is from the same root. Now, Zichri is my Zecher, which is a noun, and Zichartani and Hizkartani are verbs. But the word Zichartani could legitimately also mean you will mention me, as opposed to you will remember me. Whereas Hizkartani could really only mean you will mention me.
Thank you for bringing that up.
That's a Torah pearl. That's a Torah pearl. So yeah. So let's get to the process of remembering.
Moving right along. Amen. Amen. Let's get to the process of remembering and mentioning. Amen. When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was good, now see that was his first mistake, and he said to Joseph, "Hey, I also had a dream. Tell me all the good things." And there was a basket on my head, and so on and so forth. But Joseph answered and said, this is the interpretation of it. 3 days, the baskets, 3 baskets, 3 days. Within 3 days, Pharaoh will lift off your head from you and hang you on a tree, and birds will eat your flesh. Oh, nice. 3 days. Okay. Anyway.
Well, I want to say something.
Yeah.
Well, I mean, we know the interpretation. We know what happened.
Mm.
But I want to ask this question in English, and I want us to just take just 1 second, just if I can refer back to what we just talked about. Verse 23, could it not have been this in English? The chief cupbearer, however, did not remember Joseph, period.
Mm. Well,
Why does it say...
Verse 23, yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him.
So why both things? What does that verse say in Hebrew, Nehemiah?
Yeah, you're in verse 23. Which verse?
Yep.
He didn't... Now, Zachar could be either he remembered or it could also be he mentioned. So you could legitimately translate it, the chief cupbearer didn't mention Joseph, or the chief cupbearer didn't remember Joseph. And really, they're the same thing.
What does the next phrase say?
And he forgot him.
And he forgot him. So when I read that, this was just for me, the adding that he forgot him, if he didn't remember him, to me, it's like saying, okay, he did not mention him, he forgot him, or he did not remember
him.
But
in Hebrew, the failure to remember and the failure to forget, the opposite of both of those, excuse me, the failure to mention and the failure to remember, both of those are the opposite of to forget.
Mm-hmm.
Meaning it's forgetting to bring it up in your mind and forgetting to bring it up in your mouth. And really what was important here, it wasn't what was in his mind. He might have actually remembered him, but he didn't remember to mention him. He
didn't mention him,
or he didn't bother to mention him.
That's what's so powerful, because what did he say? Look, he didn't say, hey, listen, when you get back to your job, hold a good thought for me. Just think about me every once in a while and pray for me.
Summon me up in your mind and pray about me.
Yeah, pray for me and think about me. No, he said, look, when you get me out of here, when you get out of here because of this interpretation, go tell somebody, mention somebody, speak my name. Well, that sounds familiar.
Once you guys
get your system all set up and everything's good and you're living good and you're living your houses and you got your fine land and all this stuff, mention me. No, we can't mention you. Let's continue.
Well, you know what? We've got right to the end, and I'm really surprised that we managed to get all
of
that.
Can I point to something in this verse 15 before we end? He says, literally in Hebrew, for I've surely been stolen from the land of the Hebrews, and also here I didn't do anything, for they have placed me in the pit, is what it literally says in Hebrew. And what I love about a lot of the biblical stories, it very often will use this principle of something having a double meaning, and it's on purpose. And here there's definitely a double meaning. They put me in the pit. Well, what pit is he talking about? Pit could refer to the dungeon, the prison that he's in, because the word for that in Hebrew is bor, pit.
Yes.
But it could also be the pit that his brothers threw him in.
Yep.
Meaning you could read it, "For I was stolen from the land of the Hebrews, for they put me in the pit, and also here I didn't do anything."
Mm.
And I think he actually meant both. There was, I think, an intention there to be ambiguous.
There it is, my friends. Pearls from the Torah portion, and we managed to finish on time. And thank you, Nehemiah Gordon and Keith Johnson. Hey, next week, Michetz. Is that right? Michetz?
Michetz.
Bereshit 41 to 44, verse 17. In the meantime, listeners, be blessed and be set apart by the truth of our Father's word. Shalom.